Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you've written it, breathed it, so we can hold it and handle it and meditate on it. And Lord, I just pray that your word would come forth with power this morning, Lord. Open our hearts, and we ask you, Holy Spirit, to reveal your truth to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin, you know, I trust all had a memorable time over the last Passion Week, the crucifixion, Good Friday, and then the resurrection. And I thought we would sing another cross song today. And when I survey the wondrous cross, let's sing that old hymn together, if you would. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Well, okay, everybody, welcome, and good to have you aboard. And we're going to be looking at 1 John again, as we know, and we got as far as verse 15 of the second chapter last week, and I just want to do a very quick review over the epistle so far. You know, this is just such a precious epistle, and it's I read this little comparison, which I liked this last week. It said, the book of Romans deals with how we come out of the house of bondage. The book of Ephesians, how we enter the banquet house. The book of Hebrews, how we approach the throne of grace. But 1 John is how we approach His divine presence. And it has been called the Holy of Holies. You know, it's really a very short letter, only 105 verses, about 2,600 words. And so pretty much every verse is about 1% of the whole epistle, so we don't have to cover a lot of verses. And each verse is so packed with conviction, correction, promises, blessings. So I think it behooves us to take our time as we go through this little epistle and just soak in as much as we possibly can. And of course, that's one of the main underlying reasons I was recommending that we all read it every day, because it's a 15-minute read, a little less if you read quickly, or a little more if you meditate on it a little bit. But you can get the whole picture there in one sitting pretty easily. And just remembering that the purpose of this epistle, to bring us into a closer relationship with God. And there isn't anything more desirable than that, I don't believe. And so as we get into this epistle, I just want to start with verse 1 again and go through it and just hit the high points here. Review. For some of you, this may be pretty new. Others of you, you may have even memorized this whole epistle. But nevertheless, it's important as we look at what God is telling us. And remember, this was written in the backdrop of the false heresy coming into the church called Gnosticism, based on superknowledge. And this Gnostic group said, you know, to really know God, you can't just rely on the Bible and on Jesus Christ. You got to rely on our secret things, you know. And again, every cult has its own secret things, and they're always demeaning God. But here the Gnostics were actually causing some of the people to pull away from the faith. And so the Holy Spirit, writing through the Apostle John here, is going to address the Gnosticism as well as establishing a fellowship with us. And so one of the things the Gnostics believed was that all material was evil. Therefore, Jesus Christ did not have a real body, because that would mean he was evil. And they said they didn't think that he was evil. So they thought he was a phantom. They thought that if he would walk on the beach, he wouldn't even leave footprints. And so we'll see the emphasis on his bodily form of resurrection, his bodily form of his presence. And this is an eyewitness now. John is the last remaining live apostle at this point. The others have all been martyred. And so he is speaking as an eyewitness. And notice how he begins, and just all of the physical aspects of a live body here. He says, that which was from the beginning. And we know that this is even before the beginning. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were from the beginning, but they were even before the beginning. And if you can figure that one out, then tell me, because I can't get beyond the beginning, but before the beginning, they were. And it says, which we have heard, so they heard him with their ears, which we have seen with our eyes, they saw him, which we have looked upon, gazed upon, studied, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Not naming Jesus Christ yet, but he will. This life was revealed, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed or manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that, I love these that's in there, there's always a blessing after the that's, that you also may what? Have fellowship with us. So as I mentioned, fellowship, one of the keys here in this epistle, to be with God for sure, but also with one another, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that, here's another that, your joy may be full. One of the unbelievable things we have as believers is access and the fullness of his joy. Everybody's looking for joy. You look at the coronavirus or whatever, there's no joy in science. There's no joy in any aspect of this. There's no joy in the world. But there's joy in Christ. And he told us to be salt and light with that joy. And so if we really heed what's written here, we have the promise that our joy may be full. Says, this is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, And here's one of the first principles here, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. Now, the other side is Satan. Satan is all darkness and no light. And we're caught in this battle here in this life between Satan and between God. I say caught in it. I don't know if that's quite the right term. But we have two forces trying to get our attention or trying to have us. The darkness, which is death. Satan wants us to die as an unbeliever. And God is light, and he wants us to be with him. He wants those who love him to be with him. And so it's all about loving him and believing in him and in his son, Jesus Christ. Now we'll have a bunch of if we says. And so what John does here, the Spirit writing through him, he says most things two or three times in two or three different ways. He says the fact, or he may say the absence of the fact. If we say we do this and then we don't back it up, it's not good. If we walk as we say, it's good. Here he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, well, you know, that doesn't go well. If he is light and we walk in darkness, it's not going to work. So what happens? We lie and we do not practice the truth. He's very bold. The Spirit's bold, calls them as they are. So liars is used quite a bit in this little epistle. And that's the absence of truth. And we want to be in the light and not in the darkness. Verse 7, here's a but if, which is a good one here because of the blood of aspect of Jesus Christ, which we'll read in this verse, as you know. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's what we want. We want to walk in the light as he is in the light. Then we have the promise of fellowship with one another. So you want fellowship with others, with other believers? Walk in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What an important verse. Sin separates us. And even though our sins are paid when we believe that Jesus died for us, God has left us in bodies that sin, not to be continually in sin, but that can fall into sin, fall into a mud puddle, so to speak, not stay in it, but get up and confess and get out of it. But we're in these bodies until we have a glorified body. So we see then that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's an active verb there. It's not just cleaning and cleansed in the past, in the present, but he continues in the future on presently cleansing us from all sin, which is a beautiful, beautiful promise. Now again, and if we say, but if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins, here's the confession comes into the picture. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I just wonder how we take that verse for granted. We just take for granted, yeah, if I confess my sins, he's going to forgive us our sins. And if I confess my sins, he's also going to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. What a God we have. Isn't that amazing? What if he said, you know, about the 14th time that I sin, and the same sin, he would say, okay, that's enough. Forget it. You're not serious about this. I'm not going to forgive your sins, and I'm not going to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I mean, that's what I would do, right? I'd run out of patience long before 13 or whatever the number is. But this is such a great promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Forgiveness, cleansing us. Now, the other side again, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. Not only do we deceive ourselves and make ourselves a liar, we make him a liar because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if we say we've not sinned, we're saying God doesn't know what he's talking about. We make him a liar. His word is not in us. So that's not where we want to go. And then we have a chapter break here. Of course, you know, in the original letter, there's no chapters. It's like when you write a letter, nobody takes the scissors and cuts it up into five parts and says, okay, here's the first part, second part, so to speak. But we do that for indexing purposes, as you know. he goes to a very tender term here. My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. Basically saying, I'm not giving you an excuse to sin. And in the ideal, you will not sin. However, we're not in the ideal body yet, and so we do sin. But if we sin, what happens? If anyone sins, we have an advocate. So two terms are brought in here. Advocate, in the next verse, propitiation. Advocate is that awesome creator who gave his life for us as our defense attorney, our defense attorney. And so we have this advocate. Who is he an advocate with? He's with the Father. And who is the advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Oh, what a Savior we have. What a defender we have. And he himself, not only is all of this, he is our propitiation for our sins. Long word, a word very familiar in the time of John, because coming back to the sacrificial system, which existed for 1,500 years with the Jews, the propitiation was a bull or a ram or a lamb, which was a substitute for ourselves. And here, Jesus himself didn't offer a lamb or a ram. He offered himself as payment in full for our sins, propitiating our sins, satisfying the wrath of God because of our sins. And it says, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And some of you may have heard about Calvinism, and if you have, that's all right. If you haven't, that's all right too, in my opinion, because it's an extreme position. But basically, Calvinism kind of says that we're going to be saved anyway. It doesn't really matter what we do. And they are taking a position that Jesus' blood only covered those who are saved. But as my Bible reads, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That sounds pretty inclusive to me, so I'll go with that. Verse 3, here's a statement, true statement. We know this if we know him, if we keep our commandments. This does not mean if we keep his commandments, it causes us to know him. It's the other way around. If we know him, we love him. If we know him and love him, then we will keep his commandments. But if we say we know him and love him, but don't keep his commandments, then we aren't his. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And then he kind of clarifies it, just what I said in the next verse. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Very straightforward, powerful statements from the Holy Spirit. A lot of the words know in there, and some of you looked at that word this last week, and the reason it's in so often in a way, keep in mind, the Gnostics are the know-it people. Gnosko is the word for know, and Gnosticism is that word know, and so they were if you really want to know God, you've got to be like us. But he keeps saying knowing here in this epistle to clarify what it really means to know him. And here it says it means to keep his commandments. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Notice this is not the love toward God by us, which is obviously perfected as well, because we wouldn't be keeping his word unless we loved him. But what this really says is his love toward us, God's love toward us, the love of God is made perfect in us. So you want the love of God made perfect in you, and we all say yes, then we must keep his word. Whoever keeps his word truly, the love of God is perfected in him. And then the confirming aspect, by this we know that we are in him. So, how obedient are you to the Word of God? How much is it a part of your life? How many of your decisions are based on what would God have me to do here? What would please him? Versus just going out on our own. Because when we go out on our own, we're not really keeping his word, because we're doing what we want to do, not what he's asking us to do and recommending us to do, which leads to such an awesome, wonderful life, if we're living at the highest plane where he wants us. Verse 6, he who says, again, now he who says, he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And so we read here that just makes sense. If we abide in him, and we should want to walk in the light just as he is in the light, and not just want to, but we ought to. And I think I mentioned last week, I have a little trouble with that ought, O-U-G-H-T. Not that I don't understand it. I understand it very well, but I don't always do it. So good reminders, good conviction in all these verses. And in a lot of these verses where a question is asked, he who does this or he who does that, ask yourself, ask myself the question, is that me? Am I saying one thing and doing another, or saying one thing and then not doing it, if it's good? Verse 7, now he clarifies the commandment a little bit. I write no new commandment to you, but this is the same as you've always had, and that was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and love others as you love yourself. That was the standard way back from the beginning under the Levitical law. And he said, this old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. And now he talks about a new commandment. And Jesus gave us a new commandment the night before he was to be betrayed, crucified the next day. And he said, a new commandment I give you, and that is that you love one another as I have loved you. We have a higher standard in this newer commandment, or fresher commandment is maybe just as good a term. A fresher commandment I write to you, and keeping in mind the crucifixion, keeping in mind God's Son dying for your sin and mine, is the evidence of his love for us, and that's the standard that he's saying, I want you to love. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. And then he goes on to say, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And I think that means the first coming. Jesus has come at this point to die, and he did, to pay the price of the sin for the world. The true light already shining, but it's not shining fully yet as it will on the second coming, because the second coming, he will rule and reign forever then. And he will be the king here on earth. He's not the king on earth yet. Our model prayer is what? Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So you have a kingdom when you have the king. We don't have the king here on earth yet. We have the prince of power still usurping power. But he's coming. He's coming. And in the heart of the believer, he's already in our hearts. So we already have that. But the world doesn't have it. There's a lot of darkness out there, isn't there? Verse 9, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Notice the connection here. Light and love versus darkness and death. Hatred. So hating his brother is in darkness. Loving his brother is in light. And what this says is we should not have a hate list. If you have a hate list, it's going to cause you to be in darkness. So check your list and be honest about it. Don't just tell the Lord somebody you really hate, say, well, you know, Lord, I don't love them really quite as strongly as I do, but no, just get truthful. I hate them. And then turn that over to the Lord and let the Lord handle it and pray for them. And then we know what happens. You start to pray for somebody you hate, and over time, before long, you don't hate them so much. And then a little later on, you start to recognize, hey, they're not so bad. And then a little later on, you start to love them, right? That's what the Lord does. So get rid of the hate. Don't carry the hate around. It only causes you to be in darkness. And we know what happens in darkness. Verse 11, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. How many of you stumble in the darkness? You can't see what you're stumbling over. So, hating your brother causes darkness, causes you to walk in darkness, and causes you to stumble. And then, verse 12, 13, and 14, he goes into a little different section, and he's going to address three different groups, and I really love this because we have little children, which are babes in Christ, new believers, or it's probably little children physically as well. And then he jumps to fathers, which is the older established people. And then he tucks in the young men in between there, which would be the young, vigorous, growing men, growing in their faith, having overcome the wicked ones. They're established in their faith where they haven't been beaten down or yielded to the wicked one. And so he's going to address these three. And what I like about that, are a lot of things I like about it, but one of the things I really like about it, this one epistle is appropriate for new believers. It's appropriate for getting established and even more established middle believers, if you will. And it's appropriate for those who've walked with the Lord for a long time. And so everyone that's listening this morning, I don't care how long you've been with the Lord, whether you've been with the Lord or even if you haven't come with the Lord yet, that you would come to the Lord and this epistle would speak to you. And so we have, again, 105 verses here, and we need to understand them and know them and ponder them and have them effective in our lives. So he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. About all a new believer knows is that their sins are forgiven. But then he jumps to the fathers. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. You walked with the Lord a long time. You're established in your faith. And then I write to you, young men, you've overcome the wicked one. They don't know everything about it. They haven't walked for maybe decades, but they are far enough along in their walk, their faith is firmly enough established that they've overcome Satan. And then he repeats it again. This time with the little children, you see, yet brings in because you've known the Father. Yeah, you know you're saved and you know the Father. That's about all you know at that stage. And then he goes on to the fathers, repeats that again, because you have known him who's from the beginning. No change there, because that's where we are. And then the young men, he adds this clause, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. I think that's quite a combination there, because we see it is the word of God that gives us the protection against the evil one. We'll get into that in just a little bit. Well, let me go into it now. Think about Jesus' temptation when he was tempted by Satan after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in the wilderness. It says he was hungry. That means he was on the verge of starvation at that point, I would think. That's when Satan hit him. So the first temptation is what? And we'll get to this pretty soon, the lust of the flesh. But his first temptation was against the flesh because he's hungry. And so he tells Jesus, not in my Bible, it says, if you are the Son of God, but that class condition there really is since you are the Son of God. I don't think the question is questioning Jesus as the Son of God, but he's saying, since you are the Son of God and you have all of these powers, turn these rocks into bread. Satisfy your own hunger. Quite a temptation when you're starving to death, when you could make a bakery out of the whole desert there, you know. But what happens then, Jesus counters with the Word of God and says, man shall not live by bread alone. And then he goes to the next level, and he wants him to jump 200 feet off the pinnacle of the temple, saying, and he misquotes the scripture here. Well, he misapplies the scripture here. Oh, he'll surround you with your angels, and they shall watch over you, and so forth. No harm shall come to you. But Jesus says what? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then he takes him the third time, and this is really a biggie, because he's offering to be the ruler of all the kingdoms on earth if he'll just bow down to Satan. That's quite a temptation, really, because we know how hard it was to go to the cross. Jesus came to die. That's his purpose from the foundation of the world. One of his purposes to die for the sins of the world. But we see in the garden, it was agony for him. He sweat great drops of blood, as he said, Father, three times, he says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And we know that prayer was answered. There was no other way, but a hard way. And of course, that's what Satan always does to you and I. He comes to us and says, oh, I'll show you an immediate way. You don't have to go through all that stuff. Immediate fulfillment. Oh, it's going to feel so good. It's going to be so good. And that's always the thing where we are tempted by the evil one for that instant gratification. But the instant gratification from Satan always leads to death. It leads to desperation. It leads to disaster because Satan wants to kill you. But we see here that Jesus knew the word and he countered Satan with the word. And I believe significantly for you and for me, he countered Satan as a man. He didn't defeat Satan in that situation by playing the divine card, but playing that he is God. And Satan, I created you and you'll do what I say. No, he came fully as a man, which shows that you and I can have victory over Satan if we're strong in the word of God. But keep Jesus between you and Satan. Don't try to take him on your own strength, because he's way, way too strong for you. But the Bible says, under the name of Jesus Christ, or in the name of Jesus Christ, Satan must yield, right? So here we see that the Spirit is addressing these young, strong men who have overcome the wicked one. And so now we move on into the next section here where our study begins. I've only taken 35 minutes for the introduction, so this is either going to be a tremendous study or there's not going to be much of it, one of the two. But at any rate, we move on in now to another problem with us. One was sin separating us. Here's another problem, and that's loving the world. So we have these three verses here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So verse 15, do not love the world. And that love is agape. The 38 times loved is given in this epistle. All are the agape form. Do not love the world. Now in the original, I believe it's even more emphatic than that. I think it's basically saying stop considering the world as being precious. Stop considering the world as being precious. What that means is that that's a common thing that believers do, or he wouldn't be saying stop it, right? So we need to listen to that. What parts of our lives, of the world, now what world are we talking about? We're not talking about roses and Grand Canyons and mountain views and all sorts of beautiful things, the seashore at nice times. We're talking about the man's system, which is ruled by Satan, the wickedness in the world, the instant gratification in the world, the emphasis on sex and all that other stuff that's going on in the world. Don't love that. Stop loving that. Stop loving those things. And then he goes on to say, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Very, very, very significant statement. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, this is not the love toward the Father here, it's a love from the Father, it's a love of the Father, is not in him. Why? Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit always love us, but they want to come in. In John 14 we read, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If you've got your heart with the love of the world in it, there's no room for him. The two cannot exist in the same room. We read in the book of James, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't put those two together. They won't work. So if you love the world or a little part of you, whatever you love, that is going to block the love of the Father from finding room in your heart. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So take an inventory this morning. Do you have any parts of your life that are of the world that you really love them? That you really value them? And maybe you're even trying to get those to grow? I don't know. Hopefully not. But take stock of this and know that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And now he identifies that love a little bit more and what it relates to and the forms it takes. For all that is in the world, here's the definition now of the world in this regard, the lust of the flesh, that's our animal instincts, the lust of the eyes, that's what we want to see. Our eyes seem to have a lust for perverse things. We want to just peek at something that we shouldn't be peeking at. And then the pride of life. Oh, pride. That is a universal sin, isn't it? We're all so filled with pride. And I just, man, I love, you know, I want to be better than everybody else. I want to show that I'm smarter than everybody else. All this pride. That's such a sin. Those things are not of the Father, but they are of the world. How to succeed, how to think and grow rich, how to be number one and all of that. You can do all that you want to do because you're basically such a good person. That's all the world's stuff with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And these are the same things that Satan went after in tempting Eve. That fruit looked so good. Must have smelled really good. And you just knew it was going to taste good. And then if you ate it, the pride of life, you were going to be smart like God. You were going to have his wisdom. Sounds really good, doesn't it? And she ate it, and man fell. Also, the same things I just mentioned in the temptation of Jesus Christ, how Satan came to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is his playbook. Those are his three plays he has. He's always going to run them. He's going to run them on you, and he's going to run them on me. You need to be aware of them. And you would think, well, if he's only has three plays, we ought to get a defense against that. And there is a defense against that. That's the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God and stand on the Word of God, because he will trick us with quoting the Word of God, but he always misquotes it. He always puts something either out or puts something extra in, twists it around. And if we don't know the Word well, we can fall prey to that and say, oh, he's got a point there. So that's the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And then the things of the world not only are leading to darkness, they're passing away. They're disintegrating. Everything in the world is disintegrating, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of the Father abides forever. So not only is the worldly things at enmity against God, that the whole system is against God, because it's passing away. It's instant gratification leading to death and destruction. But, such a great but, he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, you might say, well, I thought man was created in the image of God, therefore man is eternal. That's absolutely true. But the Bible really refers to life as being with God and perishing as being apart from God. Both are going to be eternal. But the living with God is all good, because it's all God and all of his attributes and all of his benefits and blessings, whereas living apart from God is all bad, because there's nothing of God there, eternal torment, where the fire does not die and the worm does not cease. So we have these two very opposite destinations. And so we need to be careful for ourselves and for others. What path are we on? Is that path leading to passing away, to perishing, or is it leading to eternal life with God? Immediate fulfillment, watch out for it. Think of Lot, how his eyes got him into trouble, and he ended up losing his family and everything, really, because he went the wrong way compared to what Abraham had done. Drug addiction, perfect example of immediate fulfillment leading to misery and death. Illicit romantic experiences, same thing. Oh, it feels so good, but it's so bad. And so these various things are all around us, and we need to be sure we're staying focused on the Lord and close to him. Now we're going to go into a few verses here about pretty much truth and error, and they're all going to really concerning things that demean or reduce Christ. And we're going to talk about a term called the Antichrist. Anti means against or instead of. So anti is against it, or it could be not really against it directly, but instead of. So he begins, goes back to this tender title address in verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So what is the last hour? Well, it is basically the time given in the scriptures between the first and second coming. We've been in the last hour now for over 1900 years. And about 1900 years ago, this was written and said, we're in the last hour. We're in the last hour there. It should have come by now, right? Well, it'll come when it comes. It'll come when the fullness of Gentiles has come in, I guess. But Jesus Christ is coming back right on time, but we don't know the date nor the hour. But we are to be in living in anticipation of his imminent return, that he could come today. And if he doesn't come today, tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, the day after tomorrow, but he's coming. And so we see then that there is this plea, it's the last hour. Now for John, it was. He was going to be with the Lord in a few months, probably. And for all of us, we're nearing that last hour. Nearing the end of, we're already in the last hour. We're nearing the end of the last hour for us as we are going to take our last breath at some point, and we're closer to it now than ever before. So why does the Lord always want the church to expect his coming? I believe he designed it that way. And there's three specific advantages that Pastor Chuck would always point out, which are the three best ones that I know of and that I know. The three things that are accomplished when the church focuses on his soon coming or his imminent return. The first is urgency. There's an urgency to get the gospel out. Because when Christ returns, we will have gone through the great tribulation period where all the wicked is purged out. And if you don't know the Lord, that's going to be a tough road to go, and you probably won't get through it and end in any place other than outer darkness if you don't know the Lord. So there's an urgency to get the gospel out, and we have today. Maybe not all day today, but we got this morning anyway. We're here. And so one day we will not be able to pray or witness for an unbeliever, say maybe a close friend or even a son, daughter, or father, mother, or whatever. There's an urgency to get that gospel out. And if we got plenty of time, it's, well, take your time. You know, it doesn't really matter. You'll probably be around for another bunch of years. No, we need to get the gospel out. Secondly, puts a right perspective on the things of the world. We want to have as light a touch as possible on the material things because they're all passing away. And if we think we're going to be out of here tomorrow or today, maybe we're not putting so much emphasis on trying to get our hands on more and more material. We want a light touch on it. And then thirdly, it gives us a desire for purity. Do you want to be doing sinful things when Jesus comes? I don't think so. But we want to have a pure life, saying, in a way, my heart's ready for inspection today, Lord. Come in. It's ready. Because basically, it's pure because I'm following what you have for me as led by the Holy Spirit. Get the gospel out. Lightest touch as possible with the world and purity. So he says, this is the last hour. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and there are many Antichrists. Now, the Apostle John is the only one who uses this term Antichrist. There's many other terms used for the coming beast, the son of perdition, and so forth. But it's kind of stuck, and so his term has kind of become known as that's what's coming, the coming world leader and so forth. But he says, the Antichrist is coming, and the Antichrist will come before the last hour is over. Before the tribulation is over, the Antichrist will already have come on the scene. And the rapture of the church is the next thing on the calendar, we know, and we believe. And then shortly after that, I think the Antichrist will make himself known. And then the world will gather and will go into the seven-year great tribulation. But he says, even now, many little Antichrists have come. And I think of the ACLU, I think of Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and every other cult. They're all antichrists. They're either against Christ or they're saying, we are the way, not Christ. We are the instead ofs. I mean, I just think of things like how much effort is being put into removing such a statement maybe as one nation under God or removing the Ten Commandments from our courtrooms or whatever. Those are all great things. Why would we be so fixed on getting those out? Well, it's because of the Antichrist. It's because of Satan's control and power and so forth in the world today that there's all this fighting. You and I know that the name of Jesus Christ is a lightning rod. We can talk about God all day long. We can even pray with anybody in the name of God all day long. And you might get invited to come and give a prayer at a town meeting or whatever. And then the typical deal is about right before you're ready to pray, they say, by the way, we don't want the name Jesus mentioned. So what are you going to do? You're going to pray without mentioning Jesus' name? Well, I don't pray without mentioning Jesus' name. So either they get somebody else to pray or they're going to have to hear Jesus' name, because that's I don't think we cave on that one. But the world is so saying, oh, no, you can't mention the name of Christ because it's offensive. Yes, it's offensive. It's offensive to a sinner. Praise God for that. So, but we see those antichrists in the world today, and he says, by this you know it's the last hour. Well, we know it's the last hour, and we know the age we live in, when only the church basically today can participate in Holy Communion. So this is the church age, and it's been going on for almost 2,000 years. And it had been going on about 60, 65 years at the point that this epistle was written. So he says, many false prophets are coming on the world today. And of course, that's been true then. It's true now. Now he's going to make a comment about people that are basically antichrists that were once one of us. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, or they might be revealed, that none of them were of us. Oftentimes you'll see an individual who looks on the outside like he's a strong or she's a strong believer, and they're walking with the Lord, and they may be very active in the church and so forth. But as time goes on, they take off. They leave the faith or whatever, showing us that they really never were there in the first place. Because he says they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be revealed that they were not of us. And so he mentions that here, which is still true today. And then he talks about this anointing in verse 20. And also we'll get it in 27 as well. Next week, we won't make that today, I don't think. But in verse 20, he says, but, now in light of all these false prophets and false teachers and antichrists, you have an anointing. What does that mean? Well, a lot of us use that term like, oh, look at him or look at her. Isn't she anointed? Well, do you know that every single believer is anointed in this definition? Every single believer is anointed since the day of Pentecost, because on that day, 50 days after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit was poured out on all believers. As soon as you believe, you have the anointing. You have an unction. Anointing, by the way, means to smear. We smear oil on. We anoint with oil. We spread it on. But you have an anointing which has been given by the Holy Spirit. And that gives us what? It says you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. This is not gnosko. This is not knowing by experience. This is knowing intuitively by the Holy Spirit, enabling you to have the resource for knowing spiritual truths. We read in John 16, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, or the Holy Spirit, has come, he will guide you into all truth, Jesus speaking. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So, when you're listening to this study, for example, you may say, oh, it seems to be going well, I believe in that and everything. But then let's say that I say something, I hope I haven't, but maybe I have, that is not in accordance with the truth, or it's not in accordance with the Holy Spirit. You will get a spiritual check like, oh, that's not right. Or you'll hear somebody, maybe you don't even know them on television or whatever, I don't know, and they're a wonderful speaker. I mean, they're funny, and they've got mannerisms, and they communicate so clearly, and they're pretty well on target with the word, and you think, wow, this is a great, oh, I just love this speaker. He is so great. And then he says something that's not in accordance with the word of God, and what happens? It's just like you got stabbed, right? That's this anointing that we have for knowing the spiritual truth and spiritual error. So he says here, your protection against the Gnosticism, your protection against the false teachers, is this anointing. You have this anointing and you know all things. And then in verse 21, he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. And I'm trying to figure what that is, but then he clarifies it. it's a double negative, so it means I'm writing to you because you know the truth, because he says, but because you know it, there's no lie of the truth, consistent with Christianity. That brings to mind Acts 17:11. If you don't have Acts 17:11 in your Bible, write it down on the front page, under the cover, or whatever. That's about the Bereans who were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Lord, they received the word willingly, it says, with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The responsibility on every one of us as believers is to search the scriptures daily to find out whether the things we see and hear are true or not. Because the word is always true, but what we hear is not always true. We need to know what is true and what is not true from what God says, not what you hear. So don't go by anything a teacher tells you. Go by what the scriptures tell you. Acts 17:11. Know the truth. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So if we deny a fact, Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. If you deny that, you're a liar, because that's a fact. Whether you believe it or not is not important. Well, it is, but I mean, unbelief does not change the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And anybody who denies God the Father and God the Son as being one is an antichrist. Verse 23 kind of ties that down even further. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. We got, you might call it a package deal here. You've got the Father and the Son, or you don't have either one of them. You must believe in them both. And so God sent his Son as a man to show us more on who he is, because the man can communicate with man even more clearly, I believe, or in addition to the Spirit communicating. So Jesus came to show us what the Father is like. He told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, but if you deny the Son, as let's say the Orthodox Jews do, because they didn't accept him as the Messiah. They believe he's coming, but he hasn't come yet. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. They're not in good position if they deny the Son, is what this says. He acknowledges the Son. The other way, if you acknowledge the Son, you have the Father also. You can't believe in the Son without believing in the Father. It comes together. All who have view of the Savior are acquainted with the true God and heirs of eternal life. 1 John 4, which we'll get to soon. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That's a fact. That's a promise. And then in the 5th chapter, verse 1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone who loves him, capital H, who begot, also loves him, the little one, that's us, who is begotten of him. And so we see then that we have the Father, that's the promise, if we have the Son, and we have the statement of fact, if we deny the Son, we don't have the Father either. So all the false teachers always want to degrade, especially Jesus Christ, right? You name a cult that doesn't degrade that Jesus is less than what he is, and they wouldn't be a cult. But every cult has that in common. So any cult that offers anything other than Christ, it's Christ alone, it's not Christ plus, is not an antichrist, and everyone that does not is an antichrist. They're against Christ or an instead of Christ. So that's what this section covers here. So we'll pick it up next time in verse 24, letting truth abide in you. And so what we've had today, we've had this section on not loving the world. We've had this section on the false teachers, the deceptions. We've had the aspect of anointing. You're anointed so you know all spiritual truth. You're equipped to be able to recognize and resist false teaching. And then we want to make sure we have the Son, because the Son and the Father are one. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for this epistle. And Lord, help us to really understand it by going over it as often as we need to, which is a lot, I guess. And Lord, knowing that your word is true, all true. And these 2,700 words or 2,600 plus words in these 105 verses, we would know them as you would have them to be known by your teaching us, Holy Spirit. So as we read them and as we meditate on them, we look to you to reveal more and more and more of your truth about you to us through your word. Bless each one today because they came. In Jesus' name, amen.